Section 88. Buckle up, because we're about to go off the rails. Approaching Zion, come follow me. Coming at you from Nathan's underground bunker, it seems like.
No, that would be my dad's, but I'm bumming it for a little while. I'm using it for the time being.
They can't see it in the cropped video, but right next, right behind you, it looks like there's some like stolen tech from 1970s NASA going on there.
part of my dad's work, you know, but hey, I'm glad that they still use, particularly some of his government contracts. I'm kind of glad they use some of this old technology still. So it benefits him quite a bit. Hey, I was going to do this from the church today because the house is so busy right now. But I thought because it's 88 and maybe because, like you said, we're going to go off the rails, I thought, let me not represent the church in any way and do this podcast from there. So. In case we get a look,
either having those white painted cinder blocks behind you will project some kind of authority.
You know, in some areas today with newer buildings, they probably would not even recognize the old 1962 building that we meet in every day. So I probably could have gotten away with it. People wouldn't have been none the wiser for it.
They built our chapels here in Texas, and then they immediately stopped investing in Texas. Like, I don't think we've seen tithing funds being funneled to Texas in like 30, 40 years, probably.
These guys can take care of themselves. They don't need nothing from us. It's usually true, but that means the state of our facilities are, representative of that.
Okay. Establish a house of God. That's, you know, certainly in here. We'll get there towards the end. But there's a lot of very profound things being shared in this section. And for that reason, I'm going to start with this disclaimer, which is verse 62. Again, verily I say unto you, my friends, I leave these sayings with you to ponder in your hearts. That's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to be doing a lot of pondering vocally, not in our hearts. We're going to be throwing it out there, but we'll see how crazy we get. Most of the time the spirit restrains us. Like, we're not ones to shy away from fringe ideas, but you know, it's, we just never feel like a come follow me episode is the right place to do some of it. So it's a little more mainstream, but we'll see where we go.
We always talk after the podcast is over. We'll talk about certain talking points, and we always say, yeah, I wanted to go there, but it's just kind of that feeling of go no further than right here. So if sometimes we say things that are a little bit beyond what you're comfortable with, just know it could be a lot worse. We could be probably saying a lot more stuff, but no, the spirit does its best.
No, we've said a lot worse prepping for the episode. just rest assured. That whatever comes out, we are exercising restraint.
Yeah, so give us some credit, at least for what we can do here.
Oh, we need to get back to doing our gospel mysteries, because that's the podcast where we really had the intention of, you know, being a little freer,
exploring.
Yeah, exploratory.
Yeah, yeah, agree.
Yeah, with the gospel. Yep. Let's say that. Okay. You know it's going to be good when the section starts with the second comforter. And I think it's going to come full circle when you get to the end of this. It's a long section, 140 something verses, I think, something like that. And it starts with another comforter, the second comforter. Wherefore, I now send upon you another comforter, even upon you, my friends, that it may abide in your hearts, even the Holy Spirit of promise, which other comforter is the same that I promised unto my disciples, as is recorded in the testimony of John. This comforter is the promise which I give unto you of eternal life, even the glory of the celestial kingdom, which glory is that of the church of the firstborn, even of God, the holiest of all, through Jesus Christ, his son. So We're going to talk about some things. We're going to overlap some ideas because there's the idea of calling an election. There's the idea of second comforter. Those are related themes. They're not the same thing. They're very easy to talk about interchangeably at times. These are subjects that people are very passionate about. And we've had a whole Gospel Mysteries episode on it. We've got some clips where we talk about calling an election. We talk about second comforter. And those are videos that get quite a bit of comments and people who are very passionate about the topics and have put a lot of time into studying it. And that's not the purpose we're getting at in this episode, is to be very necessarily precise on that. But it is, you know, second comforter, it's often associated with a visitation of Christ, a personal visitation or manifestation of Christ, which I think is a perfectly appropriate conclusion based on quotes from Joseph Smith and other sources. Here it's a little softer, the language, which is saying the comforter is the Holy Spirit of promise, or the promise of eternal life. So it is the promise or guarantee that you receive from God or from Christ of your exaltation. And that can be a very personal experience, very sacred and personal experience that you receive. But as we can see here, it's also can be associated with the promise that you received through the priesthood, through the new and everlasting covenant, which, you know, the covenant path is specifically designed for the church to administer ordinances all the way up to the promise of exaltation. So with the administration of the ordinance of exaltation, you obviously also receive that Holy Spirit of promise, or the promise of celestial glory, or the promise of eternal life. And all of these themes around exaltation funnels into this idea of the church of the firstborn, meaning those who have received this promise from the Father through Christ.
Yeah, this is it. The language here and the verbiage used by the Lord is incredibly strong. And I don't know that, even though this blessing or this is kind of pronounced or given to them at that moment, it almost feels like what this is doing for us in our day is outlining and describing the ideal, what's available to us, what can happen here, as you said, as we walk that covenant path, like what is being opened up. And we should point out, this is the same year this revelation is received, in 1833, same year Kirtland Temple is complete and finished. And clearly a lot of this, there was a lot of synergy, as people like to say, among everything that the prophet Joseph was doing and the revelations he was receiving. There was clearly this undercurrent that the Lord was trying to reveal to the saints, and in particular to those who were kind of going to be part of this kind of school of the prophets, and those really who were going to receive additional training, more or less, that this undercurrent of receiving this witness and being blessed and endowed with that level of knowledge and truth in their life. And for today, the understanding that we still have that opportunity today. And that's, you know, as you mentioned, we have a whole Gospel Mysteries podcast on that. We go into that pretty deep. And the bottom line is, the promise given here is the same promise we have access to today. It's no different. And this is kind of a glorious blessing that has been opened up once again to the world, that this can be received through a line upon line, very simple, very pure method that the Lord is willing to provide this comforter to all of his saints who are willing today.
Well, the whole point of the restoration is to provide this blessing.
That's right.
Exaltation, and the promise of exaltation. I've got the Joseph Smith quote here. So the section references the testimony of John. So John 14:16, where Jesus says, "I pray, Father, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So this is takes my mind to the psalmist who, in kind of prophesying of Christ, talks about being a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. And I think that that eternal promise of priesthood is this promise, the Holy Spirit of promise, right? The promise of eternal life, that your priesthood will be preserved and continued through eternity. And Joseph Smith said, now what is this other comforter? It is no more nor less that the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is the sum and substance of the whole matter, that when any man obtains this last comforter, he will have the personage of Jesus Christ to attend him or appear unto him from time to time. And even he will manifest the Father unto him, and they will take up their abode with him. And the visions of the heavens will be opened unto him, and the Lord will teach him face to face. And he may have a perfect knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And this is the state and place the ancient saints arrived at when they had such glorious visions. Isaiah, Ezekiel, John, St. Paul in the three heavens, and all the saints who held communion with the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So this is where the notion comes that the second comforter is associated with a visitation or manifestation of Christ, which I think is undeniably correct. But I think there could be some debate and some exploration as to how literal versus spiritual that manifestation is. I know people who are really passionate about this. They take it ultra literally, which I'm a fan of that interpretation for sure, that it's a personal physical manifestation or visitation from Christ. But the quote, it has to do with being given a perfect knowledge of the mysteries. That's what Joseph Smith said. So yes, the personage of Christ will attend you and you'll be taught face to face, but this is the same face to face that Moses received from the burning bush. Okay, and there's lots of ways you can interpret what face to face means. So there's the physical, literal interpretation of that, but there's also a more visionary or spiritual interpretation of that, which has to do with having a perfect knowledge of the mysteries and having the ability to receive visions or visionary understanding of the eternities and the plan of salvation. And I'm not trying to make a case for one interpretation or the other. I would just like to point out that there are different ways of thinking about this that can provide a great amount of hope, motivation, and value to us in the telestial sphere in which we are now, and the part of the path and the plan of salvation in which we are in, where we are trying to get to the point of receiving these blessings.
It makes you think about, it makes me think a lot about Elder McConkie's, Bruce R. McConkie's final talk, which is one we've talked about before, and obviously that one's extremely emotional, but the part in which he says, when I see Christ after this life is over, of course he was dying, when I see Christ after this life is over, and I get to physically touch him and see the prints or the tokens in his hands, it's not going to make any difference in regards to my testimony and my conversion to him and the discipleship I've had of him. And that's a really bad paraphrase, because he says it so much more eloquently. But the concept is exactly what you're talking about, where you can, through that line upon line principle of righteous living, get to a point in which you get to a attitude and a knowledge and an understanding of the Lord and how he works and his holy order, that it really doesn't matter if you see him in the flesh or not, because your conversion is complete. You already have that witness. You're right. Sir, that's the right way to say it. Your faith is complete, and you've already tuned your life and the attributes of your life into living that way. And when you see him in the flesh, it won't change your attitude and how you live and the attributes and the habits and everything that you've achieved, and that's the point, is you can live that way already. You can have a witness and receive the fruits of that faithful living to where it won't matter when you eventually see him. It's like, well, yeah, I kind of already knew he existed, but now you've had that experience. I'm sure there will be an extra layer of, you know, the spirit. There's something really, really just amazing, obviously, about that experience. But as far as you and who you are and how you live your life, seeing Christ isn't going to change that. And that's what matters is there were people who walked and talked with Christ and learned at his feet. They chose not to change who they were. They chose not to be transformed. That's the power of Christ. And that's what he offers everyone now. Like ultimately what he can provide now, whether you see him in the flesh or not. That's, I think, what you're saying and what I'm trying to say is that's what matters most is the transformative power that Christ has. And you have access to that today.
And the reason I'm trying to offer a second explanation beyond just the literal interpretation of a physical manifestation is because we're about to be presented with some very visionary ideas here. And I just want to point out that Joseph Smith is, I mean, this, it's associating the second comforter with a spirit, right? The Holy Spirit of promise. So it's a spirit that is received, and it's obtained. The spirit of promise is obtained through priesthood knowledge and vision. Okay, that's what Joseph Smith just taught, like having a perfect knowledge of the mysteries and these prophets, right? That perfect knowledge led them to glorious visions, which again, because I would say is the understanding of that knowledge they received. That would be the visionary experience. And the reason I think it's important to explore this more spiritual interpretation is because, as we're about to see in a few verses, is that it very well could be possible that we have already seen him and we did not comprehend. Because what does it mean to see him? What does it mean to have a manifestation from Christ? We have an idea in our head of what that means, but it might be a little bit different. And I mean, what is the gospel if not something meant to transform us into his image? When you go through the covenant path and you go through the temple, how is it that you qualify for exaltation? Well, it's becoming like Christ. We take his name upon ourselves. We become disciples of Christ, and he creates us into his image. And you know, there's that verse that says, you know, I'm gonna screw this one up, but it's saying that like when he comes, we'll see him as he is and we will be like him. Well, if we're like him, then how far do you have to look to see him? And this is to your point. How necessary is a personal visitation or a physical manifestation if you are the same as him? If you have grown through faith into his image, right? That was the point you were making, is if you have a perfect faith in Christ, well, that's just icing on the cake at that point. It's not anything that's going to make a difference to you in terms of conversion. Because you will have already molded yourself into his image by being his disciple. And that's where the power of the gospel comes from. It's not in seeking an experience. It's in becoming like him. It's in becoming like the Father and then continuing in their image through eternity.
That's if I have a critique of the idea. Not an idea, because it is a reality that Christ can manifest himself to whomever he chooses and whomever he sees.
He is a resurrected being.
Yes.
That exists.
And that's a reality. He can choose to do that. The problem that I have is with the idea that we need to seek out that personal, literal manifestation from him. That's not the problem. The problem is, I think, too many people who want that get focused on that singular experience and less focused on the transformative journey and process that they should be going through to ever qualify for that experience, right? And so that needs to be the focus, is the journey and the transformation that Christ is seeking for each of us, line upon line. And that's, I like the notion, as you, I'm a fan of it. As you said, I believe it's a reality that Christ will and does manifest himself from time to time to individuals. But I don't want to focus on that event, because that event is not what's life-changing and transformative. It's everything Christ offers you leading up to that event. And that's what we need to be focused on, is that process of refinement.
Okay. So, which glory is that of the church of the firstborn, the holiest of all through, even God, the holiest of all through, Jesus Christ, his son. And now we're going to learn more about some attributes of Christ. He that ascended up on high, as also he descended below all things, in that he comprehended all things. Knowledge, right? Priesthood knowledge. That he might be in all and through all things the light of truth, which truth shineth. This is the light of Christ, as also he is in the sun, and the light of the sun, and the power thereof by which it was made, and the light which shineth, which giveth you light, is through him who enlighteneth your eyes, which is the same light that quickeneth your understandings. The light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God who sitteth upon his throne in the bosom of eternity, in the midst of all things. So we learn that Christ is the light of truth. And the light of truth is the light of Christ. And that light is the law by which all things are governed. And this is a very important understanding. I bring this up somewhat frequently on our channel, but I think it is very important to understand God in the abstract. We focus a lot on the personage of God, right? God has a body of flesh and bone. That's true. Of course, that's true. The Son also is a resurrected being. But in the abstract, God is truth. And this is very important to understand. That God is an exalted man. What is an exalted man? It is a man who has a fullness of truth, who incorporates, encapsulates the fullness of truth, right? And this is a fullness of priesthood knowledge. It's a fullness of eternal understandings, okay? Someone who's passed through this celestial sphere onto higher glories and higher spheres, and he comprehends all things. He's ascended up on high and he's descended below, and that he comprehends all things, like truth. He has a fullness of truth. And Orson Pratt talks about this in his periodical The Seer, and he goes through this, and it's something that's completely molded my view of the Godhead, is even above the personages. You have to understand that what we worship is the truth, is eternal truth, because truth is the law by which all things are governed. I mean, President Nelson's talked about this recently, where he says we Latter-day Saints accept truth regardless of the source. It could be from God, it could be from a scientific laboratory, it could be whatever. If it's true, it's true, and we accept it, and we embrace it, and we make it part of our philosophy, of our belief system, because we worship truth first and foremost above all, and we worship God because he is the personification. He is a personage with the fullness of truth and our spiritual eternal father. So when we're trying to understand Christ and this plan of salvation, we're getting into the abstract here a bit, and it's important to first understand God in the abstract before moving forward and understanding our place in the plan of salvation, who and what we are and where we're going.
This reminds me of Brigham Young's quote where, oh, Dylan, you'll remember, remind me, where he said, basically, if it's true, it's of the Church of Jesus Christ, basically.
Yeah, it belongs to us.
We own it. Yeah, it belongs to us, which I love, as I love how bold he is about that. But this is an important concept to understand for people, because I love that President Nelson has said that, like, recently, where if it's true, we believe in it. Because at times there can be this mentality that it's us versus every other philosophy out there, right? Every other form of theology out there, and theology, even including parts of, you know, kind of scientific theology and you know, the scientific, you know, structure, you know, basically, that has been set up. And I think many get at odds thinking, I have to defend the faith by rejecting everything else and only embracing what is taught from the pulpit. And that's not necessarily true. Meaning, are there things in other truths, other churches, that are true? Absolutely. We accept that. We should embrace that. And actually, we should find common ground with other faiths through those truths. Are there things within the world, things that science and those that are really of that theology, more or less, are there things that they have discovered that are true and part of the natural world and the natural order? Yes, we should, and I know most of us do, embrace that. We should embrace the truth. But then we need to get to the point where we have discernment to understand when some of that truth is misapplied, or it's misunderstood, or they take it too far and they're not putting things in their proper place, right? That's the beauty of having the priesthood and having authority and have power once again on the earth, is that you can identify truth and have common ground with all of God's children where that truth is identified. But the application of it and where it fits in the eternities and the grand scheme of things, that's where the priesthood power and authority really comes into play, because it keeps things in their proper context, whereas other faiths and other schools of thought and other sciences can take truth and then start to apply it to things and to places it ought not be applied. And that's where we can say, yes, that is true, but you're misunderstanding or misapplying some of that. And that's the opportunity for us, is to ensure we leverage what God has given us and the discernment power. And President Nelson has talked about this as well, that discernment power to understand, yes, that is true, we can agree on that, and let's find common ground on that, even if we don't, even if there's a misunderstanding of how that truth should be applied today.
Yeah, there's, and this is perhaps jumping ahead a little bit, but there's different spaces, there's different spheres of glory. And those different spheres, those different kingdoms, they have different laws. So, you know, truth is somewhat relative according to the sphere in which you're in. Or I think it's section 93 says that all truth is independent in the sphere in which it's placed. And that's important, right? Because in the telestial sphere, we seek telestial revelation, right? These are the sciences. These are the natural revelations that we can receive. This is the scientific method. And that we receive that, and it's revealed to us through natural law. And this is important, and this is good. Now, science gets a lot of things wrong. I'm the first one to say that, right? If there's a conspiracy theory out there, I believe it, okay? However,
Hold on, before you finish that thought, have you seen the Minecraft movie yet?
Yeah.
That Jared Hessen, the kid in school, says, my dad says math has been debunked. I started laughing so hard because I thought of you. I was like, I'm sure Dylan will find a rationale for that at some point. I digress.
I don't know if I'd go so far to say math has been debunked, but I think lots of things they use math to justify has been debunked.
Okay, fair. I could go that route with you. I could go down that road with you.
Okay.
Let's get back on now.
I don't even know where I was. The point is that there can be telestial truth, which is truth related to the mortal sphere, And that's all well and good, as long as it's applied well. But there's also celestial truth. And this is the truth that's revealed through the oracles of God. And this is the kind of truth that we get from the prophets, right? And when we enter into the church, into the temple, we enter into this terrestrial space, we begin seeking and receiving celestial truth. And that's not in competition with celestial truth. It's something to be added on top of it. Because as Latter-day Saints, we should be progressing from sphere to sphere and aggregating these truths into one great whole. And that's the proper mindset to approach the gospel, right? Is there's an eternity of truth to receive, right? There's a fullness of truth out there. And these truths, they have their places in the spheres in which they exist. And the priesthood gives us discernment to put everything in its proper place and not be limited to a lower sphere, but to progress scientifically, but also morally and spiritually.
This is when God says, for instance, you know, I will forgive whom I choose to forgive, but of you is required to forgive all men. Like that's not a contradiction. This is actually supporting the point that we're trying to drive home, and that within different spheres of glory, and within that sphere of glory, the authority somebody has been given, there are ways to apply truth differently. Forgiveness is a true principle. It's an eternal principle. Like that is the plan. That's part of the process. But where we are and the sphere in which we find ourselves, we are required and commanded to forgive all men. Now, I know we could get into some semantics about some of the judges in Israel and some of the roles that they play and some of the keys and authority that have been delegated to them. I get that.
Different sphere.
But the point, different sphere. That's exactly right. And what God is driving home is this point that I live in a different sphere of authority. Truth is truth. It doesn't matter. But the way truth has to be applied, depending on the degree of glory an individual or an entity find itself, is different. There are differences there. And that's the point that God consistently drives home over and over again.
So my final note on this is how I summarized this is that the light of truth is a fullness of priesthood knowledge and authority that allows order to be established and governed. That was my note, my summary of this. And that's important because that's how we should understand Jesus Christ. That he has a fullness of priesthood knowledge and authority given to him. And that gives him the power to establish order and to govern that order. And this, thinking of it in that way, I think will become relevant as we get towards the end of the section, where there is a commandment to establish a house of order, a house of God on the earth. So I think while this seems very abstract and perhaps not, you know, it may be hard to see how it relates to later parts of the section, I think in that light, it's very relevant, and it puts us on a train of thought that will connect all of this together. Now, we go from here into talk about resurrection, which...
Well, then pesky little thing. No big deal.
That's a little piece of doctrine called resurrection. Resurrection is a big doctrine that we talk very little about. I mean, it's front and center in our theology, right? The resurrection of Christ is the single most important thing that has ever happened and can happen, right? Overcoming death, picking up the keys of death, and putting him in a position to become one with the Father in every way. Very important. But the particulars of the resurrection, the operations of the ordinance itself is something that's not really revealed. And the mechanics and some of the nuances of the fact that there are different resurrections is not something that really has been discussed or revealed in much detail. But we do get a little glimpses here of some interesting ideas that we're going to go into. It says, now verily I say unto you that through the redemption, which is made for you, is brought to pass the resurrection of the dead. And the spirit and the body are the soul of man. It's something that Alma hadn't learned yet. And the resurrection of the dead is the redemption of the soul. And the redemption of the soul is through him that quickeneth all things, in whose bosom it is decreed that the poor and the meek of the earth shall inherit it. Therefore it must needs be sanctified from all unrighteousness, that it may be prepared for the celestial glory. Okay, this is so far so good, pretty straightforward, but it is kind of connecting the idea here that the atonement of Christ makes possible the resurrection of the dead, and it's connecting resurrection of the dead with redemption of the soul. But it's saying that this redemption of the soul, or this particular resurrection that we're talking about, requires sanctification from unrighteousness in order to actually be effective, or to be a celestial resurrection. So the point I'm getting at, what we're getting into here, is that there are qualifications to celestial resurrection. So when we talk about resurrection, we always, almost always, we're talking about celestial resurrection. We're talking about the same type of resurrection that Jesus had, where he took up his body and continued on as who he was. Okay, that is celestial resurrection. And the scriptures tell us, even the Bible tells us, that there's terrestrial bodies and celestial bodies. There are, you know, Joseph Smith made that even more nuanced. There's telestial, terrestrial, and celestial bodies, and the bodies are different in the resurrection, meaning that the actual mechanics of the resurrection in different spheres are different. It looks different. It operates differently. And when we talk about resurrection in the church, we almost exclusively focus on celestial resurrection. We've made resurrection synonymous with celestial resurrection, which is fine, because that's what we should be focused on, right? We're not aiming for anything lower than that. But it is, doctrinally, right, there are differences and there are nuances.
And that's, you kind of made the point I was going to draw home, is that there are terms that we have, what's the word? We haven't watered them down, but we have applied a certain term, and we apply it really to one specific thing, even though it could be applied to multiple areas. Resurrection is one of them, where the point and the purpose and the intent of the church and how it's administered and all the ordinances is not to get people to a telestial or a terrestrial resurrection, but to get people to the state in which they can be celestially resurrected. Like, that's the goal. And so what you don't want to do is teach people, like, hey, here's how you get a terrestrial resurrection. Actually, that's not bad. Like, that's pretty good, you know? And then all of a sudden you have people saying, I do like my beer. Like, if I could still be terrestrially resurrected and still drink that, like, maybe that's all right, you know? Like, so the church is clearly tasked with just focus on the best. It's the good, better, best kind of principle that Elder Oaks gave a long time ago now, is the church is oriented towards focusing on the celestial resurrection that we achieve. That's really where we're talking. And when we talk about resurrection, that's really what we're talking about most of the time, because that's the church's goal and purpose. And that's the commission that the church has been given from the Lord, is to aim towards celestial glory. And so it's kind of like, what does Elder Bednar say when he talks about agency? We view agency a lot of times as like, oh, you got free will, do whatever you want, you know? And Elder Bednar kind of tweaks that a little bit and said, no, agency is actually the ability to choose to serve and love God. Like, that's real agency, is he's giving you the opportunity to choose to follow him, to serve him, and to love him. Like, I love that perspective better, because free will and doing whatever you want, that's really not agency. In fact, that the adversary binds you and limits you in that. But real agency is choosing to obey and love God and to follow him because that's where the maximum amount of freedom is to be found. And so sometimes these terms, we start to kind of apply them broadly or too specifically, and it really doesn't capture the heart of what the Lord is trying to focus on.
Yeah, because understanding these the different resurrections, and specifically the severe limitations associated with lower resurrections, it that makes it clear that agency is only agency in as much as you choose righteousness. Because if you choose anything less than righteousness, it comes with severe limitations into the eternities. Because lower resurrections are essentially an extension of spirit prison. It's an extension of a state of prison. Whereas paradise, right, that spirit paradise we talk about, right, the extension of paradise is eternal life. That's celestial resurrection. And that's the continuation that gives eternal freedom and a continuation of your righteous identity that you have built in the image of Christ. And that alone can be considered a fullness of agency, because that's the only thing that gives eternal life. Let's continue on. For he who is not able to abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory. And he who cannot abide the law of a terrestrial kingdom cannot abide a terrestrial glory. And he who cannot abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory. Therefore, he is not meet for a kingdom of glory. Therefore, he must abide a kingdom which is not a kingdom of glory. So this, I mean, this is the plan of salvation in a nutshell, right? This is, we're here in this mortal life to learn how to live according to laws. Laws which govern all things, right? To live according to the light of truth, which is the law that governs all things. And our ability to progress is 100% connected to our ability to live laws of these different spheres, celestial, terrestrial, and celestial. And as we learn to live higher laws, we qualify ourselves for greater glory in our eternal progression.
This is Elder, this is President Nelson's Think Celestial talk in three verses here. It's like, look, you choose to live celestial law, you receive celestial resurrection. If you choose to live celestial law, you receive celestial resurrection. It's you're absolutely right. That's exactly the process, the plan of redemption, all in those three verses, because it really is that simple. You receive the glory that you choose to abide within. And that choice, every day you wake up, that choice is given to you. Which glory do you choose to live in today? And that's actually, you know, you and I, we have read and studied some of the early prophets and apostles in this dispensation. And they would talk about that, like, hey, I live celestial glory now. Like, I live it today. You know, I don't have to wait for death to receive that celestial glory that I seek. Mm-hmm. I live it now as part of who I am and the life I've structured for myself. And I love that perspective, because that's 100% correct. That you have now, there's obviously attributes of celestial life that we don't have yet, but you can live celestial glory so far as we're capable today and right now. And that's available to all of us. And that's exactly what those three verses are alluding to.
Yeah. I think, it's really easy to have some supernatural ideas of what the celestial kingdom will be like. And the truth is, in my opinion, if you don't discover celestial glory in life, like you're gonna be disappointed.
So disappointed when they get to the other side, they're like, man, it's so much like where I just left. Like, it's so similar.
But that's what Christ was promising the whole time. He said, come unto me, yeah, and I will bring you that peace. I will bring you that rest now. You can start to enjoy those celestial blessings now. Okay, you might not be immortal, but in terms of glory, in terms of all of the fruits of the Spirit and the blessings that are associated with that celestial kingdom or that celestial glory, it's all available now. And it's just a question of having discernment, or having, right, those, that knowledge, priesthood knowledge and visions, like being visionary enough to recognize that glory when it's right in front of you, when it's being offered to you, or when you are living in it.
And that's, just to close the loop on that, again, with Elder Bednar, and we've talked about this several times, but his whole model right now that he's talking about, where sacred times, holy places, he talks about church, he talks about the temple, but then he talks about how that is ultimately achieved best and kind of perfected, hopefully, is in the home. Like, that's the model of celestial living. Like, that's exactly what the Lord is seeking for us, is combining those, the sacred times, holy places, all into your home, into your abode. That is how God, how the Father and Jesus Christ, we can live in their presence, and they can abide with us where? In our individual personal temples, in our home, if we choose to make them that. Right. And so that's, I love that idea of having that celestial presence now, which we just, a lot of people just tend to associate with the temple. And it's like, no, you're missing the point. Like, that's the point of the temple, is to bring what you learn home and apply that model, apply that wisdom and truth into your own home, and have the Lord abide with you there. It's anyway. Okay. Sorry.
Keep going. I mean, this ties back to the opening slides of God is truth, and the light of truth is what shines, and it, and we can collect is understanding of that truth. And that's, I mean, that's the whole point you're making there, is by learning these laws and becoming individuals who live by higher laws, well, we're acquiring truth, light and truth, in our own temples, in our bodies. And that is how we are made into the image of God, into the image of Christ. I mean, that is the creation narrative, right? This section is one big instruction to build a temple. And hopefully what we're seeing here is that this is all temple knowledge. I mean, when you go into the temple and you symbolically go through the plan of salvation, you progress through these degrees of glory by entering into progressive laws. Right, this is temple theology. And what we're talking about here, I mean, it's essentially the endowment that's being given, right, in some different words, in a different presentation, but it's the same concept. And here's where we're going to get into some nuance of celestial resurrection. And this is where I was saying that when we say resurrection, what we're actually almost always saying is celestial resurrection. So it says, again, verily I say unto you that the earth abideth the law of a celestial kingdom, for it fills the measure of its creation and transgresses not the law. Wherefore it shall be sanctified. Yea, notwithstanding, it shall die. It shall be quickened again, and shall abide the power by which it is quickened, and the righteous shall inherit it. For notwithstanding they die, they also shall rise again, a spiritual body. They who are of a celestial spirit shall receive the same body which was a natural body. Even ye shall receive your bodies, and your glory shall be that glory by which your bodies are quickened. And there it is. It's saying celestial glory, the celestial resurrection, that is the resurrection by which, you know, this is the resurrection that Jesus received. The celestial resurrection is the resurrection where you come forth with the same body that was your natural body. I mean, this probably is like, it's pretty explicitly stated here, but this is probably a doctrinal shock to some people who just has a very simplistic idea that, you know, there's one resurrection and it's the same for everybody. But that's not what's being taught here. What's being taught here is that the celestial resurrection of receiving the same body which was your natural body, that is limited to the righteous which will inherit the earth. Right, the celestial resurrection. And it doesn't go into depth onto lower resurrections here, but it does create that clear distinction. That celestial spirit, celestial resurrection, celestial kingdom, this is the resurrection that when you think of resurrection, like, that's what you're thinking of. It's celestial glory, celestial resurrection, celestial kingdom.
And the whole idea is, you know, we talk very casually in the church about, because of Christ, all will be resurrected. And that is true. All will be resurrected because of Christ. But as you get into the nuance of that, you will receive a resurrection according to that which you can abide. And those verses clearly highlight that is you must, even the earth will receive a resurrection it can abide. Now, luckily for us, the earth will receive a celestial resurrection. Hopefully, many of us will also receive that celestial resurrection because we have lived in a way in which, you know, with redemption and the grace Christ offers, we can now abide a celestial glory. But that does not mean all will receive that. Obviously, all will be resurrected, but not all receive that same glory. And hence, that same body with which they could have obtained and received. It scares me a little bit that when he talks about the earth dying, that sounds very apocalyptic to me. Like, very, I mean, you could write a whole movie just on that, those four of the words or whatever it was there. Like, the earth has got to die as well. Like, okay, that sounds pretty catastrophic.
Well, it will be burned at its coming. That's what it says.
There you go. So something catastrophic is going to happen, whether we like it or not. But it's part of the plan. It's necessary for the earth to receive its celestial glory as well. I guess it's a double-edged sword. It's good and bad, I suppose.
Well, the whole concept of passing through veils, in and out of veils, I mean, that's extremely important to the plan of salvation. And it's extremely important to our ability to progress in the plan of salvation. And again, this is temple doctrine. The idea that we're here with a veil covering us. And if we, right, that's the doctrine of the celestial kingdom, is that we live a life veiled from eternity. It's a mortal experience. And, you know, what do we learn in the temple? If you want to continue on with the same body, which was a natural body, the requirement for that is to develop a celestial spirit and inherit a celestial kingdom. And that's what we see symbolically in the endowment and the temple ordinances, is that as we progress and we draw nearer to the image of Christ, we're able to then pass through that veil which separates us from the eternities, and we begin to then move forward into the eternities and be an active participant with God in the eternities. And that's, I mean, these are big ideas. This is big doctrine, but like, I think if you are going to progress doctrinally in your understanding of the plan of salvation beyond what's taught in your primary class, right, I think this is important to understand that there are nuances to resurrections and how that applies to the state in which life continues beyond the plan of salvation, right, into the next eternity. So this is kind of a recap of what we've just talked about now, but I called it the law of quickening. But it's the idea that you're quickened by a portion of the glory in which you obtain, right? So this is, we've already talked about this. You're able to abide the glory according to the law in which you're able to live. But there's some grace here. And it's and the whole idea is the law of quickening is that that which is governed by law is preserved by law and perfected and sanctified by the same. So our ability to receive laws and apply them and live them, right? That is the very mechanism by which eternal progression operates and how preservation and sanctification can happen. And it's something that all of us can obtain a fullness, a celestial glory in this life, but it could be that some of us, it takes more than this eternity for the intelligences within us to progress to a degree that can live a celestial law and therefore be governed and preserved and sanctified by celestial law.
Well, and this speaks to, you know, it's so easy, especially when you're young and youthful and you think you know it all. The law or the rules, as we think of it when we're young, of the gospel and of the church, and we view what the Lord requires of us as very limiting and restrictive and, you know, too conservative or whatever. You know, there's all sorts of rationales when you're young and don't know anything. And you don't even, you don't, there's so much you're ignorant to, you don't realize that the law is truly a blessing that qualifies you, if you can live it, if you can learn to live and abide it, it qualifies you for those blessings. And in this case, this quickening that we seek, like that's, as you said, that's the mechanism that allows us to get from A to B that we seek, you know. And it's so easy to feel like, and this, I think this is what a lot of people have done with Christianity in general, to look at Christianity, just see all the negative, how restrictive it can be, and how confining people find it to be. But that's because they don't understand the blessings and the order in which things happen in the eternities. And this isn't, the Lord doesn't give a law because he wants to give a law. He's giving a law because there is a principle and a plan of action and a reason behind it. A lot of that reasoning we can come to understand, well, even if it's not easy at first, you know.
And it's not even that it originates with him. It's just that God understands it, right? Because these,
yes,
because the truth,
that's right,
is eternal, and these laws which govern existence, they're not created, or right, they're eternal.
He didn't make them up. Essentially,
they are, yeah, like they are co-eternal with God, right? They they simply, yeah, are, and they're being revealed to us.
This is a big difference between obviously our theology and understanding of the nature of God and mainstream Christianity, where they do operate within this sphere of God is God, he has all power, and he can just do whatever he wants whenever he wants, and has full autonomy, almost to the point of chaos, you know, as I've talked to certain of our friends, not of our faith, but who are Christian. It's as if God can just do whatever, whenever he wants. And that, according to our theology and understanding and according to truth, is not the case, that God also operates within a framework of eternal truth that must be abided by, you know. And so it's so important, because then you start to understand that everything the Lord is revealing and has revealed is of love and of concern for us, trying to get us to receive the maximum amount of blessings that are available. Unlike others who feel like, well, God just does these things willy-nilly because he just is so narcissistic that this is what he wants, so this is what he will do. Like, that's hard to, I can understand how some people could have that perspective of God, and then after a certain period of time say, I don't know that I can follow that anymore. I don't know that I really want to go to church anymore. Like, why does he get to make these rules up whenever he wants? Whereas our theology is actually much more realistic and frankly more loving, because it actually shows you that these laws are eternal, that they existed outside of God, and that he actually gives us the law in order to allow us the maximum amount of blessings that we can receive, and the glory ultimately that we can obtain.
Well, and we recognize that the plan of God is one of eternal progression.
That's
right. It's not one of one and done. Oh, you were sent to hell. Too bad. You're there forever. Right. That's not good theology. Right, there's no eternal hope in that, right? That doesn't taste good, that doctrine. What tastes good is that God does everything possible. He reveals his laws to his wife so that we can progress, and in as much as we obey the laws, we will put ourselves in a position to continue further progressing. And if you believe in eternal progression, you have to believe in eternal hope, regardless of where you end up and the limitations associated with that kingdom, right? Eternal progression is an eternal law that remains. And again, that is something that is self-existent, and that is that it is the grace and the path by which God attained godhood, the position in which he's at, and it is the same mechanism by which he is revealing to us that we may also progress, if we choose, in the same way and towards the same state.
Well, and to that point, just to finish that, it is so much more hopeful to me, even though to other Christians this might be somewhat sacrilegious, the perspective and the idea that God is, you know, God, he has created all things, he has done all things, and nothing exists outside of him, and that this great and powerful being who apparently loves us and cares about us, but why we're here, don't exactly know. What we're going to do when we return back to him, don't exactly know. And we can never fully understand him and can never fully be like him. And so he's just putting us through this experience for what reason? We don't really know. That's kind of the mainstream Christian idea and understanding. And it's actually really sad, frankly, like if I'm being totally honest, like there's so much missing and lacking. And as you said, doesn't taste good. Like, why are we here? Why has he done this? If he's so unknowable, if he is so different than us, if he's so beyond us, like, what is he doing with us for eternity? Like, why does he need us? But then when you get to the theology and the restoration of truth that the prophet Joseph and others since have revealed, that no, this is eternal progression, that God has progressed and continues to progress just as we do. And as a father, his love is so pure and so eternal that he seeks for us and is willing to do whatever is necessary for us to obtain that same glory and that same joy and that same happiness that he has. That is actually such a simple, profound, and perfect model that it's almost hard to dispute. It's so simple and so perfect in its application that I don't really understand why one would want anything other than that to be the case. And yet so many others, good, faithful followers of Christ, go their life without truly understanding what the heck is the point of all this. Like, he's done all of this. He's created us. We're here for what purpose? We're going to go back and just sit around and sing to him all day long. And this is where the atheists come in and say, that's a very narcissistic God that I really don't want any part of. Because in a way, they're kind of right. That's not what God wants. There may be some of that. He enjoys it, singing, right? We believe in that too. Like, there's value in that. But that is ultimately not what God wants, because he's not narcissistic. He's not self-centered. Everything is exactly the opposite. He's altruistic in everything that he does. All that he does points outward to us, to redeem us, and not inward to himself. Like, this is the true hope and joy that's available today for all of God's children.
And circling back to the law of quickening, I kind of jumped over this, but there's a lot of grace and mercy in this, because look how it's worded. You are quickened by a portion of the celestial glory, shall receive the same, even a fullness. And they who are quickened by a portion of terrestrial shall receive the same, even a fullness. And they who are quickened by a portion of celestial shall then receive of the same, even a fullness. And I personally love these verses, because there's a lot of grace in this. Because I really love the idea that if I obtain a portion of celestial glory in life, then I can receive the grace of a fullness of celestial glory in the resurrection. And I find a lot of comfort in that idea, that like the goal is not immediate perfection in this life. It's to obtain a portion of celestial glory. It's to learn celestial law and at the very least get myself in a position to live with, you know, a portion of that celestial law. And I just find a lot of comfort and a lot of hope and a lot of grace in that idea that if we're quickened by a portion of celestial glory in this life, we will receive a fullness of that portion which we received. Okay. We're getting a little metaphysical here now. All kingdoms have a law given. We've discussed this. And there are many kingdoms where there is no space in which there is no kingdom. And there is no kingdom in which there is no space, either a greater or a lesser kingdom. And unto every kingdom is given a law, and unto every law there are certain bounds and conditions. All beings who abide not in those conditions are not justified. So laws create kingdoms, or kingdoms are governed by these eternal laws, right? That's essentially, the laws are a framework by which these spaces or these kingdoms can be governed. And there's no space, right? There's no such thing as pure space, right? Meaning a kingdom comes from something pre-existing, right? It's something, and it's something that can be perfected into something greater. So this is, right? I mean, we're getting into the doctrine of Kolob here. So I don't know how deep we want to get into this, but the idea of, if there's two intelligences, one is greater than the other, and there's one greater than he, right? So this is eternal progression. This applies not just to the individual, but to space, to kingdoms. So we talk about three kingdoms of glory, but in reality, the plan of salvation is eternal. And if there is one kingdom, there was a lower kingdom, and there is a greater kingdom. And that is forever true. If you believe in eternal progression, that has to be true. If you believe in an eternal round that continues for the expanse of eternity, that has to be true. So this framework and these ideas that we're talking about here, but it's not just for now, right? We're being given, but how did, what's the phrase? The mysteries of the universe, the secrets of the universe. What is it? That Elder Maxwell quote that.
Yeah, Elder Maxwell gave, yeah.
That
the Lord's basically quoted. He's giving away the secrets of the universe.
Right.
Or the mysteries of the universe. I can't remember which word. Somebody will send us a comment on the right quote.
And verily I say unto you, he hath given a law unto all things by which they move in their times and seasons. And their courses are fixed, even the courses of the heavens and the earth, which comprehend the earth and all the planets. And they give light to each other in their times and in their seasons. All these times and seasons are as one year with God, but not for man. So, again, this is Kolobian doctrine here.
Yeah, they're basically saying, you know, because as we get older, my birthday's coming up in a few weeks, and I just realized, like, man, 1 year's nothing. You know, like, it's just everything happens so fast now. And that's more or less what they're saying in these verses here, where everything you're experiencing, everything you're going through, all of this work and effort and everything we learn about in the endowment, it's like 1 year to God. Like, it's just, it happens so fast. It's so quick. You know, there's so much work to be done in such a short amount of time, and then it's over. And it's like, all right, on to the next year, you know, basically on to the next eternity, more or less, is what it's saying. That's the importance of what we're seeking and the glory we receive is, like, this really is the blink of an eye in the eternities. And yet it has such monumental impact on us in this eternity and the one to come, the one to follow.
Well, and what I get out of this is the whole times and seasons. What that means is repetitions or patterns. And the plan of salvation, this experience that beings go through, it happens over and over again, and it happens consistently. It happens in patterns. Okay, so when we talk about eternal round, what we're saying is these patterns, these experiences, which lead to progression and exaltation, right, they happen over and over again. Just like the seasons of the year. It's predictable. And when we go through and when we have the scriptures and we have the temple experience and we have these celestial truths being given to us in this visionary context, what we're being given are patterns that we can apply to our lives individually, that we can apply to the world, right, collectively, and that we can apply to the eternities. And these patterns, right, they're a symbolic representation of how the universe or how the eternities work. And likewise, it's kind of tongue in cheek saying this is Kolobian doctrine here, but that whole system of Kolob that Abraham revealed, right? It's the times and seasons. It's patterns. It's symbolism that's showing us an order of things, right? When the scriptures go in and they're talking about the sun, moon, stars, and planets, right? Well, what did Abraham say? Well, these are governing bodies. Okay, these are symbols of priesthood. These are symbols of kingdoms, of laws, in different kingdoms. So, you know, when he said that these are the governing ones, and the name of the great one is Kolob, because it is near unto me, for I am the Lord God. Right. Well, Kolob's a symbol of Christ. Right. This is it's a priesthood symbol of the priesthood order which governs men through the different kingdoms of glory and from one eternity to the next. And I know we're getting kind of out there on this, but the main point that I want to come back around to is that this symbolism is significant. Like it's not to be taken so literally, right? All of these things, these times and seasons and these glories, they represent very real human experiences. So it's really easy to read this visionary language, and it takes our mind to, you know, to the stratosphere and to these like supernatural ideas. But in reality, they represent very natural and human experiences that we are either going through now or that we can anticipate to experience as part of the plan of salvation. I think if we can put them in that proper frame of reference, everything becomes very relevant to our experience. Okay. This is very interesting. Behold, all these are kingdoms, and any man who hath seen any or the least of these hath seen God moving in his majesty and power. I say unto you, he hath seen him. Nevertheless, he who came unto his own was not comprehended. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Nevertheless, the day shall come when you shall comprehend even God, being quickened in him and by him. Then shall ye know that you have seen me, that I am, and that I am the true light that is in you, and that you are in me, otherwise ye could not abound. So this is getting us full circle to where we started with the second comforter, and this idea that, you know, we're saying you can spend a lot of effort seeking this experience of seeing Christ. Well, what we're being told here is that we have seen him, and we comprehend him not. That he came into his own, and he was not comprehended. So, having this experience as manifestation of Christ, it's something far more significant than seeing him with your natural eyes. That's what we're being told here. And that the Holy Spirit of promise and the blessings that are available with this, it's something perhaps more attainable and more plain and precious than we can currently comprehend. And I don't mean it's something that's bigger and more difficult to understand. What I'm saying is it's something simpler and even more pure to obtain than we're able to comprehend.
This actually makes me feel like the Lord is even closer and more present in our life than we can truly understand it at this point, you know. And that, again, that's very comforting and very hopeful and joyful for me, is that when that day comes, when we are quickened, as it talks about here, and we realize all of a sudden just how close he was, I think we'll probably weep with tears of of joy and gratitude and love to realize just how close he was there the whole time, right next to us, when we kind of chose to shut the door on him, so to speak, and kind of block him out of our life. He was always right there next to us, reaching out and knocking over and over and over again. The other thing that makes me think, I love how in verse 47, when it says, you know, any man who has seen any of the least of these, talking about the kingdoms, hath seen God moving in his majesty and power. That actually makes me think as well that, you know, this is something I think the church is really good at today, where all who believe in Christ, all Christians around the world who have faith in him and act in his name, like there is at least some of the power of God there. Like there is truth there. And there's a lot of common ground to be found with these other faiths. Now, ultimately, we want them to receive all of God's truth. You know, that's what the gospel presents today. But I just love that that unity that this provides. Like, yeah, some people miss the mark a little bit. Some people don't have it all. It's incomplete, and they're not looking in all the right places. But in every kingdom, there is that majesty of God moving, and there is that common ground and unity to be had with all believers in whatever glory they are to be found in, so to speak. You know, and I feel like the church is really good about that today, whereas we used to be kind of at odds, I think, with a lot of other Christian faiths. And I think that's becoming less and less so as time goes by.
I don't know if we've ever been at odds with them.
That's fair. Well, trying to think of maybe some of the early,
maybe,
I don't know, maybe there's a little bit, I don't know.
I was talking to you before we started recording that my definition of religion, of pure religion, is philosophy and priesthood. So you have a philosophy of the eternities, which we'll call the plan of salvation, right? That's the philosophy on which we organize our lives. And then we have a priesthood order of people that live according to a higher law. And that together is the religion. And I feel like that's kind of what's happening here is that, you know, what we've gone through and seen is that, you know, light and truth, there are eternal truths by which we coordinate, we order our lives. That's our philosophy of living. And then there is also governing law or priesthood, which governs the systems of the earth and the order among men as well. So we have truth and we have priesthood. And if we're looking for Christ, we have to look for him in those things. Okay, you have seen me. I am the true light that is in you, okay? Well, that's the truth we're talking about. That's the light of Christ. That's the truth. Okay, he's already in us to begin with, in as much as we have, you know, to the degree that we have truth, that we have collected that truth within our tabernacle, within our bodies, right? He's in us to that degree. And we all have a minimum of that light of Christ. Otherwise, we could not abound. There'd be no organization in the sphere to begin with. So, and then if you see the kingdoms moving in majesty and power, which to me, that's priesthood. That's simply an organization within a sphere that's moving towards progression from one sphere to the next. So when you see progression of intelligence, when you see progression from one sphere to the next, when you see progression of individuals from the telestial to the celestial glories, right? Overcoming temptation, overcoming sin and weakness through Christ. When you see all of these things, you are seeing Christ. You are seeing a manifestation of Christ. And I think that's much more impactful, right? Because, again, we're kind of being redundant here, you know, repetitive, but if all you're hoping for is a personal visitation, right, that's not insignificant. But that alone is not enough, because if you do not recognize the truth and the priesthood aspect of Christ, right? You will not comprehend him if he were to visit you. So this is the whole thing about, like, you know, having a miracle is not sufficient for conversion, right? But having a spiritual experience, like personally in your heart, spiritual witness of truth is much more meaningful to eternal progression. And I feel like it's a similar principle that we're applying here. And the whole point of this, of saying all this, is that, again, this is to teach us this principle that the whole point of existence, like what we're trying to do here, is to fill our bodies with light, is to grow in that truth and align ourselves into his priesthood order, which opens the doors to those future possibilities and celestial resurrection. So if your eye be single to my glory, your whole bodies shall be filled with light, and there shall be no darkness in you. And that body which is filled with light comprehends all things. Priesthood comprehension. Therefore, sanctify yourselves, that your minds become single to God, and the days will come that you shall see him, for he will unveil his face unto you, and it shall be in his own time, in his own way, and according to his own will. That's probably top all-time verse of scripture.
Yeah, this to me is like straight up the endowment, and like what the endowment's teaching you is like, this is going to happen. He will do it in his own way and in his own time, and it will be individual and unique and personal just to you, which I absolutely love. Like, that's if you read like a lot of business books on like how to succeed, how to get ahead, like one of the main ones people always start off with is like how to win friends and influence people. One of the things that he talks about is like remembering these little details about people, and just like remembering people by their name, like calling them by their name when you get introduced to somebody, like actually remembering that person. And when you meet them again down the road, it has a significant impact on somebody. If you could call them by their first name and actually show like, no, I remember you. Like I purposely, you know, put you in my mind. And
this is why I have no friends. Because I don't remember anybody's name.
Well, you remembered at least one person's name. I guess that was me. So you've got at least one. But the principle, I mean, that's a really light thing, a really silly thing. But what the Lord does is that times a thousand, you know, like that, how this will occur for you when you will see him, when you will comprehend all things. It will be so unique and so personal for you. That's so beautiful. Like it's going to be perfect, exactly the way you would want it to be. And it'll be different than the way it happens for Dylan and somebody else. You know, it'll be different for me. And I just love that the Lord loves us and knows us that much and that well.
Yeah. And eternity is a very individual experience. We go through it collectively. We go through it together. We can commiserate with each other in that sense, but it's you know, salvation is individual. Sure, exaltation's a family matter, right? There's that quote, but salvation is individual. And you know, we go through like the temple experience. Like you go through the temple in a group, right? The endowment, but individually, right? You're putting yourselves in the shoes of Adam and Eve, and you're having an individual experience in the plan of salvation, right? That's what the temple is providing us. Is kind of a different mindset of how to approach a plan of salvation in a very individual way, where we are empowered individually to unlock all those blessings. Like the keys of the priesthood of salvation, they're given to us. And now we're empowered, we're endowed with the capability, the capacity to go forward and, you know, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? As it says, is to do what is necessary, what you know, exercise our agency according to the knowledge that we have, and obtain that relationship with God, obtain that closeness with Christ that opens that parts the veil and allows us into the eternities. And, right, that's, to your point, that's what's being communicated here, right? That's that principle of the endowment, that, hey, you have access to the laws, learn to live them, fill your body with light, sanctify yourself. Because that's really all it is. As you draw near to Christ, apply the redemption that he offers and sanctify yourself through his grace. Learn to live those higher laws. Right? You gain access to him and through him the Father. Right? And those are the eternal blessings that are offered to us. And I think very much, right, that's the philosophical side of it. That's the truth. That's the light and truth that we have to seek and obtain and make part of who we are. And the next verses we're about to go into is very much the priesthood side of it. And this is where we finally make it to the title of this chapter in the Come Follow Me, but the commandment to now establish a house of God or establish a house of order. So organize yourselves, prepare every needful thing, and establish a house of prayer, a house of fasting, a house of faith, a house of learning, a house of glory, a house of order, a house of God, that your incomings and outgoings will be in the name of the Lord, that your salutations will be in the name of the Lord, with uplifted hands unto the Most High. So, of course, this is talking about, you know, this is referencing the temple. And that's pretty obvious, because in the dedicatory prayer to Kirtland Temple, it quotes these verses, like, directly. So it's very clear this is talking about establishing the temple. But, interestingly, it doesn't, like, it goes on to talk about the school of the prophets, not specifically the temple at this point. Now, I think a lot of what happens, what we're going to see, a lot of what happens with the school of the prophets is really things that become temple ordinances that are performed in the temples once we have temples built. But the point that I got out of this, what I felt when I was reading this is the Come Follow Me chapter went with establish a house of God, and I wanted to talk about the temple. But what stood out to me was establish a house of order. When I think of order, I think of ordinances. When I think of ordinances, I think of priesthood. So what it's saying is establish, restore this priesthood order that Christ had established on the earth in his ministry and in his first century church, which is actually much older and is eternal, right? It's an eternal priesthood order. But that's what's being restored here through Joseph Smith. It's not just a church, right? It's truth. It's a true philosophy, and it's a true priesthood order. Right, that's the church. That's the religion. And what's being established here? Well, we need a temple. Well, why? Well, we need a temple because that's where we're supposed to administer these ordinances. That's where the priesthood order is supposed to be administered, is in the temple. So, yes, establish a temple, establish a house of God, but more importantly than that, establish the priesthood order on the earth. And we're not just talking about offices in the church, right? That is important, but we're talking about, right, true eternal patriarchal priesthood order that happens in the temple.
And this is what we see in the story of Adam and Eve, Noah, Moses, Abraham, Christ himself, like restoring, as you said, that eternal holy priesthood order, the patriarchal order. And that is what every dispensation head has essentially been called to do. And that's exactly what Joseph was being called to do. And it references the school of the prophets coming up. And that's kind of a preparatory process and learning experience for ultimately what the Lord was going to do and reveal in the temple, in his holy house, and the ordinances performed therein. But yeah, I just love that. I love that eternal link and how it kind of comes full circle, where all of the dispensation heads, all of these righteous patriarchs have sought to do just that, establish a house or a family, a priesthood of order, the patriarchal order. Like, that's exactly what Joseph and those who came before him have done.
Yeah. And can't stress enough that this priesthood order is male and female, right? It is the priesthood patriarchal order of Adam and Eve, right? Both, right? It's not a coincidence that Joseph Smith established the brethren, you know, the elders form, and then realized, hey, we need a counterpart with the sisters. I mean, the Relief Society is essentially the equivalent of the priesthood quorum for the sisters. They're just not burdened down by offices like we are.
By rules like we are.
Just they get to just go straight to the top. But that's what was interesting to me is that it says establish the house of God, the house of order, and it doesn't say so let's talk about the temple. It says the order of the house is the school of the prophets. So yeah, you're gonna have a building, which is the temple, but it's not the walls of the building that's significant. It's the priesthood order that's being established. And the school of the prophets is, right, this is the preparatory knowledge that the elect need to effectively establish his priesthood order as part of the restoration, right? And so they call together the officers of the church and they go through this seminary, essentially, this, you know, catechism of sorts, where we need to have a strong initial priesthood body to effectively and to establish his priesthood order in a way that will be lasting, that will serve the purpose of the Lord in this dispensation. So establish a house of order, and the order of that house is this priesthood order that is in the process of being revealed to them. And we get some very interesting quotes come in here about how the school of the prophets was organized. And, you know, it becomes very clear here that this is, that the priesthood is not just meant to be administrative, you know, from a bureaucracy perspective, but the priesthood is meant to be a true fraternal brotherhood of sorts. Like there is, if the priesthood is not established on charity, then it is nothing, right? Like true brotherly love. And again, I'm using the gender neutral masculine of these words, because everything that's true for the priesthood is true for the Relief Society. But we have some very deliberate language used here, which points our minds to the temples on how these proceedings of the school of the prophets were carried out. And interestingly, right, these men were entering into the school of the prophets with a covenant. So again, it's a very temple experience that was happening here, where they entered in with a covenant of fellowship. So there's a lot of doctrine to be learned here about, you know, what is this temple priesthood and what are we entering into when we go to the temple and we become a disciple of Christ and what that means. And there's a lot of interesting things we can get out of this to what does it truly mean to develop, you know, the pure love of Christ and have that manifest from a service perspective, from a priesthood perspective. But the section ends with the crowning ordinance of the gospel, which is the ordinance of washing of feet. So again, establish a house of God. Yes, we're going to build a temple, but what is it the temple itself that is sacred, like the materials you use to build it? No. What is sacred about it? Well, what's sacred is the priesthood order and what that order administers in that building. That's what is sacred. And the most sacred ordinance of all is the ordinance of washing of feet. So we have this commitment to build the temple, but the school of the prophets is being formed, and these blessings of exaltation, right, this Holy Spirit of promise that was referenced in the very first verses, they're now being given an ordinance and a method to obtain that Holy Spirit of promise. And of course, today we have the perfect setup where this is administered through the temples, you know, globally now more than ever. But, you know, the school of the prophets and this priesthood order that was being established even before the temple was built, like it's we're being shown here why establish this order? Well, to cleanse these men from the blood of the generation, to make them spotless before God, and to have this Holy Spirit of promise, this promise of eternal life and exaltation made to them.
All of this is so beautiful, but I love at the core what the Lord is seeking to do here is to, and you obviously referenced this and talked about this, but through all of this that is being discussed in the school of the prophets and being done by covenant and all the knowledge and truth that God is wanting to give, and then the ordinances, even kind of talking about the washing of feet or kind of an initiatory type experience, you know, where these early believers and saints are being cleansed. I love that this is all about, as we talked about earlier, all about the Lord seeking after and looking to provide glory and hope and refuge and salvation for all of his children. And in this dispensation, it started with a few. It started with a small number. And now that number has rolled forth, that, you know, this opportunity has gone forth now to so many more and is offered to even more than that. Unfortunately, such a small few accept and embrace the blessings and the truthfulness of the gospel. But all of these things are done through charity, through that pure love of Christ. And I just, as the more I study and seek after the mysteries, so to speak, the deeper understandings and knowledge of the God, of Godhood and of eternity and how things operate, I think there's two things that both you and I can testify of. One, so much of the mysteries truly are plain and precious. They're simple. They're much more simple to understand than we realize, and there's much more in reality to the mysteries of God than we realize. And two, they're all done out of charity and the love of Christ for all men. Like those two things, man, like everything is so much more, it's so much more simple and beautiful and easier to comprehend than we tend to make it out to be often. And it all comes down to, can you have that charity and that love and that desire to bless others and to enlighten and enrich the lives of those in which you have stewardship of or have influence over. And all of this is God's way of fulfilling and living those same principles for each one of us. And they in turn allow us to offer and provide the same charity and love and plain and precious truth to all of God's children. And that's our hope, is that everybody will embrace and accept that and receive it, because those greatest blessings are to be had if one will accept it. And that's, out of all of this, I love that it always comes down to that charity and that Christ-like love that God always demonstrates perfectly, and that he invites us to do the same.
This is completely unrelated, I think, but I just was filled with an appreciation for the restoration, for the prophet Joseph Smith, that we have the true church of Jesus Christ on the earth, that we have this priesthood order organized under the apostles, that we have an apostolic church on the earth, that we can so clearly look at the New Testament and say, where's that church? And it's right here in its very primitive organization. It's plainly on the earth, and it's so obviously available for those who seek it. For some reason, my mind just went there, and I just was filled with this gratefulness to God that the true church and this true priesthood order in its power, but in its simplicity, is freely available and publicly available on the earth, and is going through great lengths to gather people in, you know, all who will, across the entire earth. And I just, kind of unrelated to everything we've talked about today, but I just bear my testimony that the church is true, and that the true priesthood of Christ is found in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I share that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And I'll just add, we invite all, regardless of preconceived notions, or maybe those who were once part of the body of Christ through the Church of Jesus Christ, and maybe no longer find themselves there, we invite you to come back, to experience that love and that joy and the hope that Christ can offer through his holy order, through his power, and through his ordinances. And so whether you've ever been to one of our churches, or whether you've been and no longer attend, or whatever the case may be, or maybe you go regularly, but you don't feel as engaged, and you don't feel as involved, maybe as you would like to be, we invite all to come, to progress, to take that next step forward, and experience that true love and joy that Christ offers, and we testify of him in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.